Well, today we're going to be continuing our series through Revelation, and we will be talking about the church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna. And by way of introduction this morning, the book of Revelation can be divided into three parts. Revelation 1:19 says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Of course, John had seen a vision of Christ, and so he was to write the things that he had seen. And then the things which are were the seven churches of Asia Minor. Those churches existed at that time. And then the things which shall be hereafter are future events that we will study starting in chapter 4. Of course, chapter 4 and verse 1 starts off by saying, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So you get into the future things in chapter 4. Now, last week we studied the message to the church at Ephesus, and this week the message to the church at Smyrna. Now I'm going to read you a little bit of background on the city of Smyrna from the King James Study Bible. Smyrna, you can't find that city today. What you would find is if you went to modern day Turkey, you would find the city of Izmir, Turkey, and that is where Smyrna was. But the King James Study Bible says Smyrna was a prosperous and beautiful city in the Roman province of Asia, 50 miles north of Ephesus on the Aegean shore. For political reasons and because of political favors, Rome granted Smyrna's request to build a temple to the Roman Emperor Tiberius. Accordingly, like Pergamus, Smyrna became a temple warden of the imperial cult. The imperial cult was the group of Romans who worshipped the Caesar. They worshipped Caesar. This pagan practice of emperor worship resulted in much persecution of the church. And so we will look and begin with the greeting in verse 8. The greeting. "So the Lord says, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." To the church at Ephesus, Jesus described himself as the one who walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The Bible teaches that the seven candlesticks represented the seven churches of Asia Minor. Christ warned them that if they did not repent, he would remove their candlestick or remove them from his presence. To Smyrna, Jesus had a different message. He didn't tell them that they needed to repent. Now, we all have things we need to repent of, but that was not his message to the church. The church at Smyrna was persecuted, and they were going to go through persecution. And some of them would be thrown into prison, and some of them would be martyred. And so Jesus said, "I am the one which was dead and is alive." And this reminded them of Christ's victory over death. And it also looked forward to their own resurrection. So even in death, they would not be defeated, but through Christ, they would have the victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 through 57 says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, "unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Now, the second thing we see in verse 9 is that God knows. God says to the church, "I know. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue, or rather, but are the synagogue of Satan. So he says, I know both groups. I know you, and I know the people that are persecuting you. I know both. When he says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Warren Wiersbe wrote that Smyrna was an important center of the Roman imperial cult, and anyone refusing to acknowledge Caesar as Lord would certainly be excluded from the guilds. This would mean unemployment and poverty. The words used here for poverty mean abject poverty, possessing absolutely nothing. So think about this. These people said, we're not going to worship Caesar. We worship Christ. And because of that, they were excluded from the trade guilds. And so, because of that, they were unemployed. And they were taking a stand for God, which made them dirt poor. Think about that. I don't know if I could do that today. If I knew my family was going to starve, if I didn't bow the knee to the government, I don't know if I could do it. And I don't know how many could. But these people said they had families, they had kids, and they said, we're not going to bow our knee to the government and worship Caesar. But God says to them, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. They were rich spiritually, even though they were in abject poverty economically. And, you know, my wife and I have traveled to many foreign countries and third world countries and seen people who were certainly, would worship God and were happy, but compared to Americans, they were dirt poor. But they were worshiping God, so they were rich spiritually. And then he also talked about the group that was persecuting them, and he said, them which say they are Jews and are not. So not everyone who says, I am a Jew, is one of God's chosen people. Romans 11, verses 1 through 5, Paul talks about this. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul said, I'm a Jew, and I'm believing Christ, I'm saved. God's not cast away his people. And then he says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. You remember when the great prophet got depressed? You know, he'd stood up against Jezebel and her prophets, and then she said, kill him. And so he ran and he hid under a tree, and he was depressed. And he said, Lord, everybody's against you. I'm the only one standing for you, and they're going to kill me. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So there is a remnant of Jews who have believed or will believe in Christ as their Messiah. And they will not bow the knee to Baal. And so God has reserved a people. And so God hasn't cast off Israel. He has reserved his true people, people that will believe in Christ. He's reserved those people amongst the Jews. In fact, Romans 11 verse 26 says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So when Christ returns, all of the Jews alive on earth at that time will see him and repent and believe in him and be saved. So all Israel shall be saved, all of God's true Israel. Now, there's another phrase in this verse. He says, the people persecuting you, and he says there are Jews who claim to be Jews, but they're not. And then he talks about them in this way also. He describes them as the congregation of Satan. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. A synagogue is a congregation. And how is it that these unsaved Jews were the synagogue of Satan? How could they be the synagogue of Satan? Well, Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So there were unconverted Jews who were persecuting the Christians in Smyrna. Now, the Romans were doing it, but so were the Jews. And God calls them the synagogue of Satan. Jesus is giving the prophecy to John for the church, and he says these Jews are the synagogue of Satan, and that's similar to what he said to the Pharisees. Ye are of your father, the devil. And so these Jews were unconverted. They'd rejected their Messiah. They were part of the congregation of the devil. They belonged to the devil. The truth is, everybody belongs to Satan before they get saved. But to these persecuted people, God says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And that's verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So Jesus says, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, there has been debate about what this means. One view is that it pictures the 10 primitive persecutions of the church. Fox's Book of Martyrs lists 10 persecutions of the early church. The first persecution under Nero in AD 67. The second persecution under Domitian in AD 81. The third persecution under Trajan in AD 108. The fourth persecution under Marcus Aurelius Antonius in AD 162. The fifth persecution commencing with Severus in AD 192. The sixth persecution under Maximus in AD 235. The seventh persecution under Decius in AD 249. The eighth under Valerian in AD 257. The ninth under Aurelian in AD 274. And the tenth under Diocletian in AD 303. So that's what some people believe that's talking about. However, it probably just refers to a brief period of time. A brief period of time. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. There is biblical evidence that 10 days was used to designate a brief period of time. For instance, in Genesis 24:55, the Bible says, and her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. After that, she shall go. Acts 25:6 refers to the new governor staying at Jerusalem not more than 10 days. This would have been a brief period of time, too short for a new governor to stay in Jerusalem. So it probably just refers to a brief period of time. To give an idea of how early Roman persecution worked, I'm going to read to you from a letter from Pliny the Younger written to the Emperor Trajan. Now, Trajan was the emperor that came after emperor that was on the throne when John was exiled to Patmos, if you believe in the later date, which I do. So, but this is, Trajan was the next one. Trajan really persecuted the church. He really became intense in the persecution. And Pliny had worked for and I've drawn a complete blank at the emperor that was on the throne before Trajan. Anybody know? What?
Domitian.
Thank you. So I get him confused with Diocletian, but Domitian. All right, so Pliny had worked for Domitian as a lawyer, and now he's working for Trajan. And so this is what he wrote. He said, "It is a rule, sir, which I inviolably observe, to refer myself to you in all my doubts. For who is more capable of guiding my uncertainty or informing my ignorance?" So he's saying, you know, you're a brilliant man, and so I refer to you. And then he says, "Having never been present at any trials of the Christians, I am unacquainted with the method and limits to be observed either in examining or punishing them. Whether any difference is to be made on account of age, or no distinction allowed between the youngest and the adult. Whether repentance admits to a pardon, or if a man has been once a Christian, it avails him nothing to recant. Whether the mere profession of Christianity, albeit without crimes, or only the crimes associated therewith are punishable, in all these points I am greatly doubtful." So after that, then he tells Trajan how he is handling things. So he's told him, "I don't really know what I'm doing. I have a lot of questions about these things, but this is how I'm handling things. "In the meanwhile, the method I have followed towards those who have been denounced to me as Christians is this. I interrogate them whether they were Christians." And so that probably means having them whipped, beaten, to interrogate them to figure out if they're Christians. "If they confessed it, I repeated the question twice again, adding the threat of capital punishment. If they still persevered, I ordered them to be executed. For whatever the nature of their creed might be, I could at least feel no doubt that their stubborn refusal to comply and inflexible obstinacy deserved chastisement. There were others also possessed with the same infatuation, but being citizens of Rome, I directed them to be carried there." So that's what they would do. If you weren't a citizen of Rome, they would beat you and say, "Are you a Christian?" And if you wouldn't answer, they'd keep beating you. And then if you confessed you were Christian, persisted in your Christianity, then they executed you. So Pliny the Younger writing to the Emperor Trajan. So this is the kind of stuff that would be going on in the future. And they were already under persecution at the church. And so John is writing to them by the direction of Jesus Christ, telling them what to prepare for. And he says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So there were martyrs in the Bible times. But what about now? This is from the Esther Project. They're quoting Global Christian Relief, its persecution statistics. And they say each month 322 Christians are killed for their faith around the world. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed. 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians, such as beatings, abductions, rapes, arrests, and forced marriages. So that's each month in the world. There's plenty of persecution going on today. And yet God, as he said to the church then, he says to the churches now, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. This is the victor's crown given to those who endure trials." And God has promised this crown. There's different kinds of trials that we go through. None of us are going to be killed for our faith. But there's different kinds, at least not now, but there are different kinds of trials. I was eating breakfast with a friend of mine on Wednesday, and we were talking about Christians who are tempted with homosexuality. And he told me about a man who he's friends with that had been a homosexual and then got saved and was married to a woman and had a family. And he said he still struggles with homosexual thoughts from time to time, but he doesn't act on them. And I said, well, there are some people who have no attraction to members of the opposite sex, and so they say it's a sin for a man to have sex with a man or a woman to have sex with a woman. And so they choose to live a celibate life, and there are people doing that today. That's a big movement amongst converted homosexuals, is to live a celibate life. And my friend said, and I think there will be a great reward for them in heaven for enduring that temptation. Incidentally, if a person's an alcoholic, we don't say to them, oh man, you have a struggle with that, indulge it. Go out and drink as much as you want. But to somebody who's gay, society says, and some so-called Christians say, go ahead and live your life. Go ahead and have sex with men if you're a man, and women if you're a woman, and just live your life because that's the way God has created you. Well, everybody struggles with sin. Everybody has some temptation and some sin, and so you don't give in to it, you resist it. And so, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. This crown of life we will receive. And what will we do with these crowns? Well, we know what the 24 elders did in Revelation 4 before the throne of God. And I imagine we'll do the same thing. Verse 10 of Revelation 4, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So they cast their crowns at his feet. And I imagine we'll do the same. Now we see the closing promise in verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, Revelation 20 promises those who have part in the first resurrection will not have a part in the second death. Revelation 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, how do you get a part in the first resurrection? Well, I got some good news for you. The Bible tells us, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So if you want to have a part in the first resurrection, be sure that you die in Christ. How do you get into Christ? Well, you believe into him. So put your faith in Christ, and then when you die, you'll be dead in Christ, and you'll have a part in the first resurrection. Then it goes on to say, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There's your rapture. The word rapture is not found in the English Bible anywhere, but the catching up, whether you believe it happens before the tribulation or after the tribulation, doesn't matter. The point is, the catching up is a biblical doctrine that is talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. And where did the word rapture come from? Well, it comes from the Latin Bible. So if you had a Latin Bible, you would have a word in there to describe catching away, which has been transliterated into English as rapture. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So you want a part in the first resurrection? Die in Christ. Die in Christ. Put your faith in Christ and then die, and you'll have a part in the first resurrection. And the Bible says they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This first resurrection, by the way, precedes the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's what it says, right? Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign, those are future words, shall reign with him 1,000 years. So this first resurrection comes before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, the second death is discussed in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. This is something you definitely want to avoid, all right? Revelation 20, 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Now, when you stand before God, you definitely do not want to be judged according to your works. You want to be judged according to Christ's work on the cross of Calvary. So believe in Christ, and you'll be judged according to his work and not your works. But these were judged according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Hell right now is it's like a jail. It's a holding place, but the ultimate destination of the unsaved dead will be the lake of fire, which is the second death. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The second death, something that we all can avoid if we just put our faith in Christ, because then we'll have our names written in the book of life. So again, Revelation 2:11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So you want to overcome. If you overcome, you will not be hurt of the second death. You won't be cast into the lake of fire. You won't be judged according to your works. How do you overcome? So I'll read the same verses that we read last week. 1 John 5, 4-5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you want to be an overcomer? Do you want to avoid the second death, the lake of fire? Do you want to avoid this judgment that is coming? Then simply believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Believe that he's the Son of God, and you will overcome the world by faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your people this morning. I thank you for your word. And I do pray that we would take this book of Revelation, apply it to our lives today, not just to the future, but to what we're living now. And I pray that you would strengthen our faith, help us to believe in you. And we thank you that through faith of Christ, we overcome the world. We praise your name for that. We pray if anyone here is not saved, that today would be the day that they would turn to you and believe in you as their personal Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, and receive you into their life and become an overcomer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand and sing a verse of Amazing Grace.